Good morning. We'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, some of you may have heard of Henry Cavendish. He was an English scientist, and he lived in the 1700s. The reason he is famous is because he discovered hydrogen. And what I want to share with you, though, is not so much his discovery about hydrogen, although you were hoping I was going to go into a long discourse about hydrogen. But he was a very unique individual. He really wanted nothing to do with people at all. He was incredibly wealthy because he had had two large inheritances given to him, but he was very shy. He lived in a mansion surrounded by servants, and he was so shy that he would not speak to them, and he would only write notes to his servants and leave them for them to read. So he was so shy that he had a staircase built that did not access with the rest of the house, so he could go in and out without encountering anyone. He did attend a social club, but even the members there said that he would not address them directly and only hope that he may comment on one of their statements. Now, even though he avoided people, it is said that at the end of his life, he did not want to die alone. And so he called for one of his servants, now, to be with him in his final hours. This is an extreme example, of course, of someone who went to great lengths to avoid people. But even Henry, in his last hours, felt the need for others. And as we look at the scriptures today in Philippians, the theme runs through, one of the things that becomes clear and should not surprise us in any way is that we as believers are not called to isolate ourselves from others. We need Jesus, and we need other people. And we don't need a deathbed revelation to realize that. God has made our need of a relationship with Him and others very clear in His Word. And so our text today, Philippians chapter 2, calls us not to live in isolation, but in unity, which of course is no easy feat, but how do we become unified as believers and live together? Well, I'm going to say it this way. You have to have an attitude. And my prayer is that we will learn today what a biblical attitude of unity looks like from Scripture, that we may serve Christ together joyfully. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us as we read your word, that we would understand your word. Please help us to live like your Son, Jesus Christ, our great example. But may we bring you glory and him glory by our obedience. Guide us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2 says this, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ and comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I want to talk about having an attitude. If you are a parent, or if you have been a teenager or are a teenager, at some point in your life, you have most likely heard the phrase, lose the attitude. Now, I have never heard that phrase myself. Yeah, right. But today I want to tell you that there's an attitude I want you to have that you don't lose. Oh, it's true that people can have all kinds of negative attitudes and that have nothing to do with being a Christian, but the Bible speaks clearly of a positive attitude. Remember, Paul is writing as someone who has been imprisoned, he's been beaten, he's been persecuted, he's under house arrest, and he says all of that is for the good of advancing the gospel. He calls other believers to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He tells them that they need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the gospel. And so Paul is calling the Philippians to action. But one of the things is that action must have a raison d'être, a reason for why it is what it is. And that attitude has to be right. Think about this. If a husband came home with a bouquet of flowers and said, "There you go, I did my husband duty," how would his wife receive those flowers? The action might have been a good one, but because the attitude was wrong, it completely nullified the whole thing. It was squandered. So it's not simply enough to do something. As Christians, when we serve Christ, it's not just enough to say, "I served him." Where is the heart and the mind in that? Proverbs 16:2 says, "The ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." So Paul says, don't just suffer persecution. Don't just walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, my fellow believers. Have the right attitude, the right heart motive in your suffering and service to the Lord. It is very easy just to go through the motions when you're serving the Lord, without truly serving him. And Philippians says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, well, that comes from the right attitude. Christ's love, in joint participation of the Holy Spirit's work, if you care deeply, if you have any affection, any sympathy, then let my joy be complete. But his joy is not just completed by the action. His joy is complete when they have a unified mind, an attitude, a certain attitude. And so to be unified, to have the same mind and love, being in full accord, totally united, you have to do this. You do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, so that we are not just looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. So what kind of an attitude is it? It's a humble attitude that puts others ahead of ourselves and serves them. Now you might say, well, that's just about impossible for us to do. They were doing it in the early church. Acts chapter 2, it says, verse 44, "All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." It's not just about socializing with people. We need to have one another to fulfill what God has called us to, which is gospel-centered lives. One of the greatest sources of disunity in the church is selfishness. When somebody doesn't get their way, they throw a temper tantrum and they cause great damage in the church. When we are self-focused, we tend to say things like, I'm not getting what I want. This can lead to problems in your marriage, at work, anywhere. And especially in the church, this destroys unity. Self-centeredness destroys unity because it erodes our relationships. And I will tell you that selfishness is not a biblical idea. It goes against Scripture. James chapter 3. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. After all, at the heart of selfishness is just this reality of how sinful it is. Think about this. What does the devil embody? The devil is me first. And our culture has pushed this into me first. I'm worth it. Me, me, me. The devil wanted God's throne. The devil wanted Jesus to worship him. And so it's a very, very strong warning in Scripture that being self-absorbed is the wrong attitude. So we're warned about that. But where do we go from there? Well, this is the second point. We need to be like Christ. See, if selfishness is the opposite attitude that Paul is prescribing to the church, because he wants believers to be humble and seek the needs of others, then we must have a reason for that, and it's a big one. If you think that selfishness is okay, if you justify your selfishness and you continue to be selfish and self-centered, you really may not understand the gospel. See, if Satan embodies selfishness and pride, Jesus embodies humility and self-sacrifice. The only way that we can be truly humble is to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. And of course, you cannot have that mind unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have never repented of your sin, if you have never confessed it to God and believed that Jesus died and rose again, you will only be absorbed in self-effort. We need the transformative power of God who changes our heart as sinners to give us a new heart and be a new creation in Christ. Sinners who are selfish are changed by Jesus to be humble like him. That's why Micah 6:8 says, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so Paul says, the only way that you can truly walk in humility, have an attitude of humility and self-sacrifice, is to be rooted in Christ Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God and did not account equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is a rather majestic way of stating a theological reality. This is, the fancy word is the hypostatic union. Now, what that basically means is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is an essential doctrine that we believe. Now, I will tell you, many scholars have spilled much ink trying to decipher these phrases because they are some of the most technically challenging phrases in the Greek to translate. But for the purpose of our sermon, I don't want to get into the technicalities because I don't want us to lose the scope and the majesty of the context. I do encourage you to study this further on your own. But To take a beautiful painting, for example, to admire a beautiful painting, first you must look at it at the whole and take it in. And then you can get in closer and look at all the colors and the technique and the brush strokes, etc., etc. So we're looking at the big picture today. And we'll see that while these verses are incredibly complex, there is a beautiful simplicity to them. So in the Greek, form is the word morphe. You've heard the word morph before. But here, this Greek word literally means the essential nature and character of God. In other words, it's saying Jesus is God. And by the way, that's never hidden in Scripture. Take John 1:1, for example. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what Paul is describing here in Philippians 2. And then it says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And essentially, this is saying that he was willing to humble himself, to let go of his position at the right hand of the Father and come to earth and take on the form of a man. And then it says he emptied himself. Now, some theologians have taken this in many different ways, but I want to be very careful. God can never stop being God. It's impossible for him to change. The Bible says, I, the Lord, do not change. He doesn't change that way. He can't be less God. But there is a word here in the Greek, this empty word, and it does mean that he laid something aside. He emptied himself of something. And what I found most helpful was I went and studied the word, and I went to the book of Romans, where the same word is used in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 14. It says this, for it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, are to be the heirs. And then it says, faith is null. And it's the same Greek word, kenu. Faith is null, and the promise is void. So in other words, here's what that word really means. It means that the faith in that particular passage, it's giving an example, it's null. It means it doesn't have it no longer has the same value. It should have a proper value, but it no longer does. And that's the idea here, is that when Jesus empties himself, it's not that he has changed from being God to being less than God. He is always God. But when he empties himself, what he's doing is he is willingly humbling himself into the form of a man. When he should be constantly glorified. See, he emptied himself of visible glory, except at the transfiguration. He became a man to die, vulnerable and weak in human flesh, obedient to the will of the Father. And so Jesus becomes the God-man in the incarnation. Fully God, fully man. Hypostatic union. And it is only by his death on a cross that we can be rescued. You see, you and I are not able to save ourselves. The Bible is clear that we need a mediator, someone on our behalf. And no human being is perfect. And so only God can rescue sinners, because only God is perfect. But we had a representative, Adam. And when Adam, the man, fell, he represented the whole human race. In Adam all die. And so now, we need a new Adam, a new human representative who can stand in our behalf. And that was Jesus. The God-man comes to earth, takes on flesh, and represents us as the second Adam. Only he never sins. He never disobeys. He serves God the Father perfectly as our representative. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some people will say, look, I don't want any of that theology. I just want the practical stuff. But can I tell you this? I would argue that all theology is practical, because theology, right theology, leads to right practice. We don't simply have a humble attitude and think about others because we think that's a good thing to do. That is not operating with good theology. We do it because, theologically, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior, died for our sins, showed us that the only way to be obedient is to be obedient to the Father, and he died on a cross for our sins. Even though he never sinned, he was willing to die for us. And this is the majestic truth. Jesus came from the throne of heaven and veiled his glory and splendor and willingly subjected himself to the humiliation and suffering in the form of a man and death on a cross, so that you and I would no longer be trapped in our sins. But everyone who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior is free, born again, and has the hope of eternal life. So the theological foundation of our humility and willingness to look out for the interests of others is because we know what Jesus did for us. We must understand why we have this attitude and why we act upon it. Why do we look out for others? Because if we pursue selfishness, we are rejecting a core teaching of the Scriptures. I cannot emphasize this enough. That is the opposite of the gospel, to be self-centered and self-seeking. The gospel is the core doctrine of Scripture, and if we are being selfish, we are violating the key doctrine of Scripture. Jesus saved us so that we wouldn't be selfish. And I'll tell you this, the gospel demands without apology, it demands that we serve one another in humility. This will bring unity in the church. And so what happens as a result of all this? Well, because of Christ's humbling work, God the Father exalts the Son. Jesus' name above every name. There is no one like Jesus. There was no one as great as him. There is no one who has done more for us. There is no one more kind, more compassionate, more loving, more merciful, more powerful, or greater than Jesus. Equal with the Father in every way, because he is God and worthy of our praise. That everyone in the totality of the universe, angels above, humans, even one day all of the devils will be forced to acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. It's irrefutable. Revelation 5:13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Hallelujah. The irrefutable truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not just some honorific title. I want you to take a moment, just see this for yourself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45 for just a second. Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45, talking about God, it says this in verse 16, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go on in confusion together. So they're chasing after idols, they're put into confusion. But then in verse 18, it says this, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Then verse 23. I am hard, or sorry, whoops, I flipped back over to Philippians, sorry. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And then you turn to Philippians chapter 2, and you see that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is God. Scriptures are clear. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Either you willingly confess, submit, and have the right attitude, humble and willing to serve others, to live out the gospel, because you understand it, and because you know Jesus as your Savior, and his return will be joyous. And by the way, he is coming back for his people. And I hope that that fills you with joy and hope. But if you pursue selfishness, dread the day of Christ's return. Even now, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There is only condemnation, eternal damnation for those who reject Christ. This is not a game. This is the difference of an eternal life in heaven or eternal condemnation. Now, if your life is truly transformed because you have the attitude of Christ, then I pray that you will joyfully meet the needs of others and be humble and not selfish. That's a powerful testimony of the gospel. And so in closing, we need to live humbly and serve others. And you might say, well, you didn't tell us how I do that. Because it's whatever God has put in front of you to do. Every one of us is going to be called to do different things. There's no one size fits all. There's no climbing the ladder. It takes humble submission to Christ to know what he wants you to do. But this will bring unity unlike anything the world can produce. This will help you to be keep you from being self-focused. This is living out the gospel. The other day, I was at my desk doing some work, and I'd sent my son out to cut the grass. And all of a sudden, he had stopped. He was on the riding lawnmower cutting the grass, and he stopped, got off it, and was looking around. And my wife was out there going, stop, stop, stop. And so I opened the screen door to see what they were talking about. And by the way, for the tenderhearted, nothing bad happens in this story, okay? He ran over a bunny's nest. I told you, nothing bad happens, so don't worry. Some of you are like, not the bunnies, no. It scared them. And they got out of their nest and started running around the yard. Now, we have coyotes around and things like this. And my wife is such a tender heart. She's like, no, we got to save them all. And I said, hey, if you just, you know, let them be, they'll run back into their nest. It's their instinct. So I closed the door. I'm like, I can't be bothered with some bunnies. I'm doing some work. Da, da, da. Next thing I know, I hear, wah, wah. As she's grabbing the baby bunnies, they're wailing. She's chasing them all over the yard and getting them all safe and cozy back into their nest. And over the next few weeks, she made sure very carefully that those bunnies were in their nest in the evening so mom could come and feed them. And they all did well, and I'm sure they're going to eat all her vegetables now. Me, I was self-focused, but my wife, she cared, and she went, and she chased after, and cared for. And I just couldn't help but think about it. Like, in the church, we got people who are running away from the church, and we need to go and care for them. We got people who don't understand the dangers that are around them. We need to care for them. There are people who are new Christians that we just need to care for. There are people struggling. We just need to care for them. Our joy will be complete. We will be unified when we care for one another's needs, and the gospel will advance. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each as he has received his gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of looking out for one another because Jesus Christ came and cared for us, giving us eternal life and eternal hope, willing to lay down his life. May we be humble. May we not be self-seeking. May we be sacrificial, and may we meet the needs of others. Help us in that endeavor. And I pray for those who are struggling that their needs would be met. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.